I'm Professor Eichmann from Concordia Seminary here, and by virtue of being the professor to whom the students who arranged this thing first spoke, I guess I was elected to get things started. Because we will be dealing tonight with discussion concerning God's Word and the proper understanding and interpretation thereof, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, in your high priestly prayer, you prayed also for all those who would believe in you through the word of your apostles. We ask you to keep us mindful of the great blessings which you provide for us through your word. We thank you for the treasures therein contained. We pray that you would keep us faithful as we read, that we may be guided by your Spirit and see you, the fullness of the forgiveness which you have purchased for us by your substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and all the way that you would have us walk in our life, both now and throughout eternity. In your own name, amen. The particular topic of this colloquium, which is, so far as I know, a first, at least in this academic year, is Law, Gospel, and Covenant Theology in Biblical Hermeneutics. The outline of our program for the evening is to have two one-half-hour presentations, one by a speaker from Covenant and another by a speaker from Concordia. Our first speaker is Dr. Robert Raymond from Covenant. He is an associate professor of systematic theology with his degrees, BA, MA, and PhD from Bob Jones University, where he taught Old Testament for 7 years. Now, all of you from Covenant know all of these things, but those of us from Concordia are in the dark about this. He has authored several books in the Contemporary Theology series and is editor of the Biblical and Theological Studies series, and he will speak about Law, Gospel, and Covenant Theology and Biblical Hermeneutics. Dr. Raymond.
It is a distinct privilege for me to be here this evening and to share with you students this first colloquy between the Concordia student body and the Covenant student body. I sincerely hope that it will not be the last. I happen to think that this has been too long in coming, but I understand too that there have been extenuating circumstances which perhaps have made this kind of interchange an impossibility before this time. Because I believe that this evening, the Concordia students and the Covenant students have at certain significant points a common faith. Now, I know that Lutheranism and Reformed thought do differ at some significant points, but at least at some of the cardinal points concerning, for example, the nature of Scripture, who Jesus Christ is, what is the nature of God. These are cardinal points, and we confess, I believe, together, for instance, that Jesus Christ is the virgin born, eternal, divine Son of God. And we believe that the Scriptures which tell us that concerning him is the divinely inspired, and we don't hesitate at Covenant to use the words inerrant and infallible Word of the living God, given to us in propositional terms to let us understand more concerning the salvation which God has provided for us. So with that a common basis, I'm confident that that the two student bodies will nurture each other as they fellowship, hopefully, again and again in years to come. And I'm just delighted to be a part of it. I welcome the Concordia men, I welcome the Covenant students, and we have several of our faculty colleagues present. I'm sure they recognize that this is essentially a student colloquy and are not planning to dominate a question-answer time. That was an oblique way of saying you better not ask any questions. Well, as I understand my assignment, in 25 minutes or so, I am to do the best I can to help all of you understand what we regard to be out of Scripture the integrating schema by which we are to understand God's ways and God's works amongst us for our salvation. It is standard fare among Reformed thinkers to refer to the schema as the schema of covenant. And if I may call your attention to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confessional basis of much modern and Reformed confession, I'll call your attention to Chapter 7 and Article 1 of the Westminster Confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, perhaps the definition, a simple definition, is in order. By covenant, I don't mean anything abstruse or oblique. By covenant, I'm having reference simply to a disposition, a contract, a compact between two parties. In the case of God and man, covenant focuses upon the relationship between God and man, and it is the province of theology to be concerned with seeking to understand the nature of that relationship which exists between God and man under any particular situation or circumstance. Now, it is common fare among Reformed men to think of history. May I use this as a timeline? This represents a timeline. And if we will let this point represent the Genesis 1 and 2 situation, we believe that God created man. He created him by direct act of God. And should I stay over here? Or
I think this
okay. We believe that God created man, and by virtue of that creative activity, man stands in a relationship to God as one who is owing to his Creator love and obedience. In addition to the creative act itself, we believe that God positively entered into a relationship with Him, which we believe we may scripturally refer to as a relationship of covenant. And if you will let this line here now represent the Genesis 1 and 2
historical scene, it is common to refer to this covenant relationship between God and man as covenant of, and there are different words, and we can say a word about each one of them. It's sometimes referred to as covenant of works. Sometimes it is referred to as covenant of life. After the fall, we believe that with the revelation of God's intention, all it comes to highlight, it comes to focus in Genesis 3:15, we believe that God promises to send a Redeemer, and from this point on, and if we let this now represent the end of the Christian era, the end of the last age of history, this period could be referred to as the period of the covenant of grace. I say it is standard fare to think for theologians in the Reformed tradition to refer to the covenant of works, that relationship between God and man prior to the fall, and the covenant of grace, that relationship between God and certain men after the fall. Now, there has been, in Reformed thinking, refinement upon this basic schema, and I'm using the words advisedly here, eternity past. In eternity past, many contemporary Reformed thinkers would say there was a covenant of redemption. Let me now try to define each of those for you so that you could get a feel for what is being said. It is true that the phrase covenant of redemption is not as such found in the Bible. We do believe that there are references, for example, Hebrews 13:20, to the eternal covenant. We believe, and when the Reformed theologian refers to the covenant of redemption, he's simply seeking to do justice to that catena of passages, such as are found in Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 verse 2, where the scriptures clearly point in the direction of divine decision made on the part of the persons of the Godhead, one with another, such as the phrase, "We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world," or Titus 1:2, where we are told that eternal life was promised before the foundation of the world. And as Robert L. Dabney, a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, says in his Dogmatics, to whom was the eternal life, to whom was this promise of eternal life made before the foundation of the world, if not the promise was made to the Son of God, representing in the covenant of redemption the elect as he would become the second Adam. So there are references in the Bible that point in the direction clearly of divine decisions made before the foundation of the world. And Reformed theologians are simply trying to do justice to that teaching by referring to it as the covenant of redemption. The relation between the covenant of redemption, incidentally, and the covenant of grace is simply that the covenant of grace is the historical or the temporal outworking in time of the eternal decisions, eternal decision or eternal purpose made by God from before the foundation of the world. So I guess we can begin with that. In fact, we have, I believe, as a Reformed theologian myself, we have some precedent for that, for beginning here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for it is in chapter 3 that we are given a statement on God's eternal decree, and it is not until chapter 7 that the chapter is given to us concerning God's covenant relationship with man. So the Confession of Faith draws our attention, it focuses our attention upon some eternal decisions which the Godhead made even before the foundation of the world. So now when God created man, we say that he entered into a covenant with him. If we say nothing about the phrase covenant of works, it will leave a wrong impression. For I personally, when I speak of the covenant of works, do not want to be understood as implying that what God demanded of Adam in the covenant of works, when God demanded of him obedience, perfect and personal and perpetual obedience, I don't want to imply by that that what God expected of Adam was mere overt legalism, just the mere overt keeping of the letter of the law. For as one of our theologians says, that is what you expect of a servant, and after you have done all of that, you are still, if you render mere obedience, mere keeping of the letter of the law, you are still simply an unprofitable servant. We believe that doubtless what God expected and desired of Adam when he said to Adam, you are to live under my lordship of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat. You may eat of any other tree, but if you eat of that, you shall die. What he doubtless expected and desired of Adam was not the mere keeping of the letter of the law. He wanted Adam from a heart of love, believing that his Lord knew best for him, to render up that kind of obedience. So in one sense, it's not a covenant of works, but is in fact a covenant which demands of the man faith, and that faith being displayed by obedience to the Word of God. Adam fell. And we believe that with the Genesis 3:15 on to the end of the world, God's relationship now is one of grace to his elect. Now let me speak concerning that. Is the covenant of works completely abrogated? In one sense it is, for God no longer believes or expects any man, by rendering up perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, to win his way to earn his own salvation. I do believe that the effects, what was threatened as the result of disobedience, the threat of the covenant of works, that is, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, I believe that that is still in effect by virtue of the relationship which Adam had as the head of the, as the federal head of the covenant. All of his descendants by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And thus, according to Romans 5, death passed upon the rich. So the effects of that transgression are still with us, and men die because Adam sinned, and because we sinned in him. But God came and has graciously entered with the Son of God, as the head of the second covenant, as the second Adam. God has entered into a covenant of grace. It's for the Lord Jesus, It is something of a covenant of works for him, for it is asked of him that he render up to his Father obedience out of a heart of loving trust. Because he obeyed, he has obeyed for all of those whom he represents. And we who are his elect, represented by him, we are graciously received by the Father because of the obedience, because of the faithful obedience of his Son. We believe that in all ages, salvation throughout the history of the world since the fall, God's standard of righteousness has always been the same, namely his holy laws. We believe that man's response to those to that holy standard has been always the same, utter failure. We believe that God's remedy for man's universal failure has been the same in all ages. Salvation, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, salvation has been by grace, through faith in the Mediator, through faith in the Christ either promised or the Christ who has come. And we believe that what God expects of men has been the same in all ages, to love God with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, I have abbreviated what we believe, but I see that my time is going, and I don't want to enter into Professor Hummel's. I suppose I'm to sit down, and afterwards there'll be questions.
Thank you, Dr. Raymond. You really did have a little more time if you'd like to use it, because we started and I talked for about 5 minutes.
Well, I'm off now.
Oh, okay.
Anything I say now would be added by my teacher.
Okay, our second speaker from Concordia is Dr. Horace Hummel, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology in the area of Old Testament. He has his STM from Concordia, his PhD from Johns Hopkins University. In addition to teaching here, he has also taught at Wartburg Seminary in Iowa, at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and at Valparaiso University. Dr. Hummel.
I must say that I admire Dr. Raymond's fine example that he set for me in stopping early. This is almost eschatological itself, I think, but I won't make rash promises that I will be able or even perhaps try to follow that example closely. But first of all, let me begin then by expressing my pleasure, too, as Dr. Raymond did, at this new direction for our consortium or colloquies, that we're really dealing with doctrinal issues, not merely with politics or with some ethical idealism or something with a little theological veneer on it. I had written down in my book for this evening some notice that was sent out at the beginning of the year that originally for this evening was scheduled, I think, at Covenant, some consortium meeting with the topic of the theology of American political involvement. And I hadn't written down in my book, but I had made a mental note that I was going to be indisposed or otherwise unavailable that evening because that topic sounds to me almost like a contradiction in terms, and at any rate, it's very low on my list of priorities. I would say first, too, that I hope, as Dr. Raymond expressed, that these colloquies would strengthen our sense of a common front against common enemies of liberalism of whatever degree or background, whether they have some background in Lutheranism or Reformed or now Roman Catholic or God knows only what other type of background that they may have. Because there is a danger indeed that we can talk so much about our differences that we lose sight of what unites us, that we see only our failures or our weaknesses, and we talk about everybody else in terms of their Achilles heels, and naturally we put our own best foot forward and cover up our own moles and warts, so that I hope we can transcend that. And of course, at the same time, we don't want to sweep our differences under the rug, but hopefully, as we understand each other better, we will be strengthened in our common effort in preaching the gospel to those who do not have it. Now, one other preliminary comment that I would make, I think, has to do with the variety, and to a certain extent, the legitimate variety within both Lutheranism and the Reformed tradition. In the case of the Lutheran tradition, I think I am somewhat acquainted with that variety. Of course, as I look at the Reformed tradition, I am not so aware of all the variety. I don't know exactly what Dr. Raymond's position is on every detail, so that I don't want to be guilty, of course, of attributing to him or to anybody opinions which he himself does not hold. So I hope it's plain that one has to generalize here a little bit, and at any rate, I hope I'm not entirely off base in some of these types of generalizations. I want to say I like the way that this title is formulated, and I think I want to go at it with a little bit more explicitly biblical type of emphasis, perhaps, than Dr. Raymond did, because I'm not a dogmatician. I don't, not trained in that area. I don't teach in that area, and don't think particularly in those categories all that much. Not that I have anything against dogmaticians. Some of my best friends are dogmaticians. And I have a good dogmatician friend who always likes to say that a man's best friend is his dogma. Even so, I'm a little bit more at home with the biblical hermeneutics aspect of it, and I think that's a little bit more what I want to accent. That is, I think we have to do here with this topic, and that's the way I read the intent of its formulation, with a hermeneutical circle of moving from Scripture to Scripture, that, of course, we derive and defend our doctrinal formulations on the basis of sola scriptura, but that in turn then becomes for us the major key or the major lens or the schema, to use Dr. Raymond's phrase, the basic paradigm by which, of course, we approach all of Scripture. To the outsider, sometimes that might appear to be a vicious circle, but I think it's an inevitable circle if one does not subscribe to the myth that it's possible to be totally presuppositionless and objective in some external sense about this. So I want to say that in a sense, I think this issue of law, gospel versus covenant, which of those two formulations one highlights, is also the question of the nature of the unity of the two testaments. And to no little extent, it's the question of how the Christian relates to the Old Testament. I was very happy to see Raymond put that schema on the board, because that's basically what I was going to begin by relating myself to. I think inevitably, for one thing, Lutherans are not accustomed to that type of speaking at all. Covenant of grace, I think if we would think a little bit, we probably would grasp without any trouble what that intends to say. Covenant of works, however, this is, entirely unfamiliar to our ears, although, of course, we understand what's intended by that. But I think even so, as the Lutheran looks at that type of a schema, he inevitably feels that this tends to blur the distinction between the two testaments. That at least by Lutheran lights, it tends to minimize what is really new, what is radically new about the New Testament. That even in terms of Jeremiah 31, with the prophecy of the New Covenant, that of course it stresses that the law is written on their hearts. And of course, if it's written on one's heart, then there is no need for law at all anymore, because it comes spontaneously out of one's heart. I think, if I'm properly informed, the Reformed do commonly subdivide this covenant of grace somewhat into what in effect are Old and New Testament periods, But I think the Lutheran fear, at least, the perception would be that in practice this tends to blur them too much. But I think it must be said in fairness that Lutherans are sometimes guilty of the other extreme, in practice, if not in theory, that they look on the Old Testament as so old that they maintain the distinction between the two testaments so much by almost forgetting about the Old Testament, or becomes little more than background to them, or even as in the case of Bultmann, which is sort of a hyper-Lutheranism, the best I can say for him, is that the Old Testament is thought of as simply a religion of law, in contrast to gospel, and in practice at least, if not in theory, why the division between the two testaments is worked out in that way. So I think a major part of what Lutheranism means to accent by law versus gospel is the newness of the New Testament, and corresponding to that, of course, the new man, the new heart, and the other aspects of newness that come along with that. If the word new is really defined biblically, of course, this means something parallel to fulfillment of prophecy or antitype corresponding to Old Testament type, but still the radical newness has to be stressed. Lutheranism would want to say too that in one sense we are still in the Old Testament, but I think we would prefer to accent that more qualitatively. We are still in the Old Testament in the sense of being under God's judgment, under God's wrath, of being a sinner as well as saint. And so, of course, the unity of the testaments is then essentially expressed in terms of law gospel rather than a common covenant of grace that unites both of them. So if one, by our lights, I think, puts the proper accent on the novelty, properly understood, of the New Testament, but then, of course, the New Testament interprets the Old, and it's this radical, if you will, understanding of the Old and this way of understanding Scripture as its own interpreter that is the paradigm that we use then to interpret the Old Testament. Not that it's allegorized or not that the fulfillment is read back into the Old Testament, but that the newness that the New Testament accents is with the New Testament on our part read out of it. I like to contrast read out of versus read into as at least one way of putting it. I think as one looks at the commentaries already of Calvin and Luther in the time of the Reformation, from a modern perspective, in some respects, Calvin is much better in terms of a strictly historical exegesis, as we hear the word history. But from a Lutheran perspective, Luther appears to be much better at getting at the history with a capital H, if you will, at least so we would hear it very often, of the inner meaning of the history, of the theological intent of all of that history. Luther puts great accent on the real presence of Christ already in the Old Testament, and the faithful congregation in the Old Testament that is the counterpart, of course, of the faithful counterpart in the New Testament. To try to be fair again, I think at worst, in the case of Lutherans, that sometimes becomes a sort of a messianic reductionism in the Old Testament. That's the only part of the Old Testament that they understand or can come to terms with, a type of Christomonism. They know just a few messianic prophecies, and those are not at all in their historical context, and they don't know what to do with the rest of the Old Testament at all, and sometimes leave it with just that. So if by our lights we try to apply the radical newness of the New Testament back into the Old, this will be reflected, I think, in all of our vocabulary, and I think no little amount of the question or the problem here is one of semantics, although it's by no means only that. And much of this is reflected in the title of this discussion this evening, the preference of law gospel over covenant. Luther himself is well known for having a certain distaste for the word covenant. For what reason, I am not entirely sure myself, I'm not that much of a Luther scholar, but that Luther felt that way is well known. This very word sounded legalistic to him, and for that reason, Luther himself preferred the word testament, particularly building on the pun in Romans, in Hebrews 9. And Luther liked the word testament because that, of course, highlighted Christ's death by means of which the testament was validated for believers, and so on. And I think most Lutherans have tended to follow in Luther's wake there somewhat. The shadow side of that, again, is I think that for many Lutherans, they are all but unfamiliar with this word covenant. And I think sometimes that is an inhibiting factor for Lutherans in even hearing particularly the Old Testament on its own terms. But there still is the question of the nuances in connection with it. So that when Lutherans do use the word covenant, I think they would want to take great pains to stress the indicative aspect of it over the imperative, the gift aspect of it, rather than the demand aspect of it. And of course, on demand, one would have to qualify in various ways too. Or when Lutherans talk about the covenant, they would prefer to accent the promise aspect of it. And of course, the promise has to do with Christ. Even I think when it comes to predictive prophecy, there's a certain Lutheran instinct to play down the predictive aspect, if this is driven into the ground at least, in terms of a more general promise aspect of it. Although, of course, again, that can be pressed too far on the other side. And that in the Old Testament too already, the people voluntarily promise in response to God's promise to obey. So if there's a semantic shift even in the use of the word covenant when that word is used, this is even more true, I think, with this word law. That certainly is the biggest semantic problem altogether. I think an Old Testament scholar is very much aware of this, that neither the traditional Reform nor the traditional Lutheran usage of law corresponds exactly with the Old Testament Torah, so that one always has to be making adjustments there. But I think this, if I'm not entirely misinformed, goes very much back to Calvin himself, that when the Reformed tradition talks about law without further qualification, it tends to mean the third use of the law, the prescriptions for Christian life, and with that a certain tendency to look on the Bible as more of a code book, a law book, with an accent for its guidance on life, that Lutherans would back away from at least giving that much a priority to. And that this certain law aspect then appears to us to cut across the board. I think so often when one compares Reformed and Lutheran formulations, it's often not a case that you can say, I disagree with this or that. Although, of course, once in a while that's true too. But it's more the matter of nuance, of orientation, of direction. That already before the fall, that this is put in terms of a covenant of works that almost appears to ask the wrong question, and hence to get a little bit of the wrong answer, that almost acts as though, although you gave a correction to that, which I appreciate, that we would rather put the accent on Adam's spontaneous, self-evident obedience to God without even bringing in the idea of works. And then it appears to us that the fall is given a little bit more of a law-oriented type of a twist down the line. Lutherans, in contrast, when they talk about law without any further definition, mean the second use of the law as a correlative of the word gospel. And of course, here a certain ambiguity in the word gospel itself. Sometimes we use gospel in the narrow sense of the contrast to second use of the law, but very often we use gospel in the more comprehensive sense of law gospel, and we like to stress that there is no other gospel but law gospel, with a hyphen in there of
God's judgment that must precede his salvation. And I'm aware that type of thing is by no means denied in the Reformed tradition. I think it just does not receive quite the priority and the centrality of emphasis that it does in the Lutheran accent. And then to pursue that a little bit more with what other items of the vocabulary, to pick up the idea of holiness in the Old Testament particularly. I think here the Lutheran accent on holiness is again much more in terms of the second use of the law, God's absolute demand that man cannot possibly meet, and that of course can be met only by God's meeting his own demand in Christ, who kept the law for us, rather than, I think, much more accent in the Reformed tradition on holiness as a model also for our own sanctification and of all that follows from that in Christian life. I think this becomes plain in the different accents on the Decalogue, or even the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, of course classically in the catechisms themselves. In the Heidelberg Catechism, there of course is a very brief discussion of the law and the second use of what makes the gospel necessary. But then after the gospel is discussed, then a major exposition in part three of the Heidelberg Catechism about obedience and all that is meant by this. Whereas in Luther's Catechism, one has the Ten Commandments treated only at the beginning, and the primary idea there is that of the second use of the law. I'm not sure this always comes across, of course, in our catechetical instruction, but the intent of this is simply to convince the men that they need what the creeds talk about. And then, of course, the catechism says nothing more about law as such. Although, of course, in another sense, we have to double back and pick that up. Of course, Lutherans do not deny the third use of the law by any means. But I think here a much greater intent to put accent on this, on the spontaneity of this behavior, of the laws as being more exemplary rather than absolute prescriptions, although there are, of course, definite outside limits there too. Even in talking of the commandments, the great concern to put accent on their indicative quality of what you will do if you really are grateful, to be what you are rather than what you must or should or ought do. I think another way of getting at it is in terms of the relative accent in the two traditions on the two major metaphors that underlie much biblical language. The metaphors, if you will, by which God chose to communicate to us poor mortals are drawn, one from the world of law and the other from the world of family relationships. I think it can be said that the Reformed tradition tends to put much more accent on the law aspect of that, although it's, of course, not a matter of black or white, of mutual exclusives in either case. That obedience is not, I think this is Calvin's phrase himself, to be understood as primarily that of a servant to a master, of that famous answer in the Heidelberg Catechism of what man's chief purpose in life is, to serve God and glorify him forever. Lutheranism, of course, wouldn't care to deny that, but that's not an accent that we're comfortable with by any means. We would rather put the accent on the relationship of the son to the father, and of the family relationship. And so, of course, even with covenant, if we use that vocabulary, we would rather use more the marriage analogy rather than the other one. Or in terms of the accent on the lordship of Christ, I think even in traditional conservative Calvinism, as well as in the many liberal varieties that are dominant in America, there's great accent always on the lordship of Christ. And Lutheranism, of course, does not deny that, but does not use the phrase very much at all, and is much more disposed to put the accent on Christ as Savior rather than Lord. One major corollary of law gospel then in Lutheran thinking is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. What do we mean when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? And this in turn is not only a matter of social theory or exactly what the mission of the church is, but in turn then is a basic hermeneutical device by which one goes and looks at the Old Testament, at both the Pentateuch and at the prophets. And here the Lutheran accent, of course, is very much to pick up Christ's words to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world, of what we know as the right-hand kingdom, where God rules, and here we almost put that word in quotation marks, where God rules because of the change in men's heart, not by prescription, not by law at all. And if the right things are not done for the right reasons, which is spontaneity, then it finally has no validity before God at all. And then, of course, it comes back again into the realm of law in the sense of judgment. Of course, Christians, too, are in the left-hand kingdom of the way God rules the rest of the world, really under law, which is all the love that he can show people who do not believe in him. And, of course, Lutherans are known for shirking that aspect of their responsibility and are sometimes accused, of course, of quietism or whatnot. And that accusation is not entirely without basis, but, of course, that is not the intent, again, of the distinction. So, of course, here all the way across the board, beginning with, of course, Calvin's efforts at Geneva, and all down the line to establish a holy society, to use the biblical prescriptions for the old Israel as a valid blueprint for the new Israel. The Puritans, of course, in early America, the long tradition in America of blue laws, of Sabbath restrictions, and all of that, which to Lutheran ears is just misdirected. Another way of putting it, I think, by our lights is confusing the visible and the invisible church, putting a primary accent on the visible church, whereas Lutheranism would prefer to put the accent on the invisible church, on the relationship to God in the gospel. And so that is invalid to move directly from what the prophets said to Judah to what the prophets might say to America, as I think both the Reformed and the liberal versions of that understanding of the prophetic are rather inclined to do. And of course, the Israel in the Old Testament was both state and church, if you will, but the new Israel is church, is not state, and so that whole model, of course, is radically revamped in the newness of the New Testament. This, of course, has many implications down the line. I think an offshoot of this, and I don't know exactly where Covenant stands on this point itself, but I think in terms of the attraction that Keliasm, not to speak of some of the more premillennial dispensationalist versions of Covenant theology have, appears to Lutherans to be at least an offshoot of this, where the prophecies of return to the land in the Old Testament are of course applied to something this worldly rather than the radical transmutation of the prophecies about the land into the body of Christ and the church, as Lutherans would understand that. Well, now my time is about up too. Just a couple of other areas where I think this difference in accent and orientation shows itself is, even differences in Christology, and here not to go, of course, into the technical matters of communication of attributes, but with a somewhat greater accent on the Christ in us rather than the Christ for us. The great accent, I think, in traditional Reformed theology on the role of the Holy Spirit in Christian sanctification, which, of course, so far so good, but I think to Lutheran ears comes out sometimes almost like the gratia infusa, the infused grace, at least to our lights, a certain confusion of the realms of justification and sanctification. Of course, that's just simply another way of saying the same thing, of what repentance is, whether repentance precedes or follows faith. There's many ways of saying the same thing. Again, in some Reformed traditions, particularly in the more revivalistic branch of it, the tremendous accent that is put on making room for Jesus, on man's response, on questions, are you ready to give up this or that? And of course, whatever is on that list then of no drinking or no lipstick or whatever it may be. And a considerable accent that rubs Lutherans, I fear, the wrong way sometimes on my resolve, my hatred of sin, on my response rather than sola gratia. And then, of course, after that, in the realm of sanctification, of course, of growth in being made righteous, but a clear-cut distinction between those. Two other points where I think one sees a different, in at least orientation, is in the attitude toward adiaphora, and this, of course, overlaps with the area of church discipline. One could, of course, comment on the tremendous accent that the Reformed tradition puts on church discipline, I think historically even one of the three marks of the church, where, of course, Lutheranism would not see church discipline as perhaps very necessary, but certainly not as a mark of the church, that, of course, corollary to visible versus invisible somewhat. And it concerns adiaphora, the traditional difference of Lutherans feeling that really anything is permitted, if not explicitly forbidden by God's word, whereas the Reformed tradition has been much more that what is not specifically commanded is then proscribed. And I'm aware here that I think there's been some shift over the years here in the Reformed tradition too, and probably a considerable variety at any point. But in respect to the vestments and organs and hymnody versus psalmody, and at many points, here's one of the surface indications of the different flavor or spirit, I think, of the two traditions that is often very obvious. And finally, perhaps on the sacraments, here, of course, one of the traditional differences that's very obvious in the doctrine of the sacraments between the two. How that relates to covenant versus law gospel is perhaps not so obvious at the outset. From an Old Testament standpoint, I might be inclined to stress the prominence in the Old Testament on the Ark of the Covenant. That the covenant, of course, in one sense, was commanded by God to be objectified, if you will, in some sacramental, if you will, form. And, of course, bound up with the Ark of the Covenant was, of course, the whole temple theology and the importance of the sacrifices as, if you will, sort of sacraments in the Old Testament and the real presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so on. So that I think there is a certain inner relationship here too, between the two accents. But I won't take time to pursue all of that. So I would just conclude by saying that to a certain extent, it's a matter of accent, of flavor, of nuance, of direction. But I think these two terms of covenant versus law gospel, as much as any two terms can, quite well formulaically summarize the somewhat different directions that the two traditions take.
At this point now, we have a half an hour scheduled for questions and discussion. Who will break the ice and start us off this evening? Would you step to the microphone, please?
Dr. Hummel. Dr. Hummel, I took interest in your mentioning of a more revivalistic type of Reformed theology, and I would like perhaps a clarification here. Would you see the revivalist tradition that stems from the work of the Wesleys, perhaps also including the revivals on the American frontier by such people as Barton W. Stone and the Campbells, and later on moving through Finney and on through people like Moody and Billy Graham, would you see these as belonging to the Reformed tradition?
Well, one has to define terms. I think technically, of course, that's much more Arminian.
which is, in all sorts of matter what classification you're going to use. Sometimes Arminian, of course, is a contrast to the Reformed. In another sense, it's a subdivision, so I won't quarrel about the semantics of it.
Thank you. I just wanted that matter clarified.
Thank you.
Also about the dispensational premillennial position.
Which is not the classical Reformed tradition at all.
Precisely.
I'm well aware of that.
I wanted that
sure.
clarified.
No, I intended to make that plain. If I did not, well, I appreciate your your clarification.
Dr. Raymond, would you comment on the position that Dr. Hummel stated, that we feel that possibly this model here of the covenant of grace has a way of blurring the distinction between the Old and the New Testament?
Surely. We, of course, believe in the progressiveness of revelation. By that, of course, we don't mean that one later stage of revelation serves as a corrective to a preceding period of revelation, but we do believe that that there are within Scripture itself periods that we might divide the Old Testament history into. We would look perhaps to the great covenants which God entered into with individuals as being perhaps the best way to look at the developing and unfolding revelation of God in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament times, as Dr. Hummel said, we too see that the New Testament revelation as a fulfillment of the Old. But we don't want, I was a little bit disturbed, and perhaps again it's because Reformed ears are not used to hearing certain Lutheran terms. The reference that Professor Hummel used on several at several points, the radical newness of the New Testament. As I understand what radical means, it means the root, you know, to the heart, a radical newness in the New Testament. Well, of course, we believe that something certainly magnificent, something truly unique occurred in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the Son of God's incarnation, and then in his death, burial, and then subsequent resurrection and ascension. Something really unique has occurred. There is now at the right hand of the Father the God-man. But having acknowledged the uniqueness of the events that took place in the incarnation, recognizing the uniqueness, there's something unique about a Pentecost. Recognizing that, nonetheless, we would not want to imply that somehow because of the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the New Testament, that Revelation history now enters into a radical newness, soterically speaking. We believe, for example, that the man, the saint of God in the Old Testament, was saved by grace, indwelt by the Spirit of God. His ideal was to love God with all of his heart, just as the New Testament saint's desire is to love God with all of his heart. So we don't talk in such terms as at least we don't want to give an impression of this that might be implied in a radical newness. The saint of God in the Old Testament was a man who had put his faith in the revealed Word of God concerning Messiah. He had trusted in the Messiah as set forth typically and symbolically in the sacrifice. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God. He had his sins forgiven. The law of God was written on his heart.
And we wouldn't, I think, speak in those terms of the radical newness. And then now we would go into the meaning then of what then is meant by new. Well, I don't want to take all of the time in answering your one question. Do you want to look kind of like the presidential press? Would you like to follow that up with another question?
Yeah, in what sense would you see the New Testament as being new then?
Well, here is where I would feel that we maybe we would have to go back. I think we would have to go back and define what we mean when we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. My own colleague, Dr. Wallace, has insisted for some years now that there is a certain irony about Jeremiah's speech in Jeremiah 31 when he speaks about the New Covenant. What the Old Covenant is actually a legalistic attitude toward salvation and justification. So that any saint in any age who has by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God come or been made to realize that salvation is by grace through faith in the promise of God is in effect a new covenant individual. And individuals who don't understand that are living under the old covenant or the covenant of works. A legalistic understanding of the relationship between himself and God.
Would you both agree that part of the old, or maybe the essence of the old that was so to speak sloughed off when the new came, was the understanding of the covenant people in terms of Israel as a political or a national or a geographical entity?
Well, I can only speak for myself. I see the organism which today we refer to as the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm happily committed to the idea that we ought to refer to the people of God in this age as the new Israel, as the spiritual Israel of God. Is that getting at your question, or have I missed your point?
No, I think
you got it. I'm happy to refer to myself as part of the new Israel, to use Paul's metaphor, the wild olive branch, the Gentile, has been grafted in to the olive tree where the natural branches were, not two separate peoples of God, but one people of God in all ages, redeemed by the grace of God, asking of the sinner faith in the shed blood of our Lord. Asking of the sinner faith in the shed blood of our Lord. I should take time to say how much I appreciated Professor Hummel's concise and pointed comparison and contrasting of the Reformed and Covenant and Reformed and Lutheran positions, and I think maybe we have given the impression, because we do speak much of the third use of the law, we do give an impression, I'm sure, to sensitive Christian ears that could be understood and smack of legalism. But while we do believe that the law of God is still the standard of righteousness for man in every age, we would happily confess that just as a man is justified through faith, so he is sanctified by the indwelling Spirit of God. And we are
we are made holy to the degree that we become holy by the work of the Spirit and not by our own works.
Dr. Raymond.
Yes.
When I think of covenant or a compact or a contract relationship, I think of the need for there being some sort of ratification of this covenant.
Yes.
I recall in Meredith Klein's books that he speaks of some ratification, particularly in the Old Testament. I have two questions. Is ratification necessary on the part of man? And if so, does this not border on some sort of synergism?
Okay. I personally understand the covenant relations between God and men, which God sovereignly originates and determines the terms of. I see them as sovereignly imposed. I don't see them as arrangements in concerning which man has any right to raise questions concerning, so far as terms are concerned, and he feels that he'd like this part of it, but this one, before we would ratify it, let's talk about this. Let's see if we can come to a more mutual agreement that would be satisfactory to both of us. I don't see that. I see God sovereignly determining the terms of the arrangement and imposing them upon the creature. But of course, always in that, there is great promise, there's great blessing offered to the human side for faithful, from the heart, obedience. Now, let's see, what was your second question? I'm sorry.
If ratification is necessary, does this not border on some sort of synergism?
Well, depends upon what you mean by synergism and depends upon where you place the ratification on the part of the human in the whole a work of God in his life. For I think each one of us would assert that while election, at least we believe in the Reformed tradition, that while election is unconditional, nonetheless salvation is conditioned upon faith. And individual is required, call it a ratification if you please, but he is required, it is required of him to put his trust in the Son. Now, we avoid the idea that then man contributes to his salvation by putting that faith, that condition which he must meet, within a whole ordo salutis. And we see faith as the natural, inevitable response to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, so that it is really a God who, while requiring the faith, or requiring, shall I say, the ratification, is the one who, in effect, gives to man the ratification. Does that answer your question? I guess in a roundabout way it does. I hope so. This is John Bars from Covenant. If I can, I'll introduce my fellows, if you're interested.
Professor Hummel, I heard you affirm the third use of the law, but retreat the emphasis quite a long way. Can I ask you if there's anything else that controls the Christian in his living, or shows him what to do and what not to do? Because you seem to have such a light emphasis on the third use that I wonder if Christian ethics is controlled by something other than the law.
Well, I'm not sure if I understand your question. Of
course, the point of the third use of the law is to make plain that because man is still sinner, and because even our reason is corrupted as a result, if one leaves it simply in the realm of love, why, everyone will rationalize that to his own advantage, and he will have simple subjectivism reigning. But, of course, the point of concern there is that in another sense, we need the third use of the law only because we are a sinner at the same time as we are saint. So that in one sense, it's, if not misunderstood, a subdivision of the second use of the law. The very fact that we need the third use of the law is condemnation upon us because we live between the times, because we are still under God's wrath. Am I getting at your question at all?
I think I may be wrong. Excuse me. Dr. Raymond, and a question for
this
Dr.
Hall. As I suspected, I said to a student today, I said, I can presume that most of the Concordia men will be asking me questions, and most of the Covenant men will be asking you questions, Professor Hubble.
Okay, Dr. Raymond, first of all, I'd like to, if you could explain the Reformed position on double predestination. And second of all, if you could explain your understanding of the Lutheran position, because sometimes when I read Shedd and other men, they seemingly don't have the Lutheran position as we understand it. And then Dr. Hummel, following that up, if you could explain, just the parallels that we do have between Old Testament and New Testament and grace too, because I think you were putting an emphasis in your presentation, but yet we see a real, real close affinity between the New Testaments that was probably not underscored. Okay, thank you.
First, let me tell you what I understand the Lutheran understanding of predestination to be. And I think from that we can then contrast the so-called double predestination. As I understand the Lutheran position, the Lutheran church is, the Lutheran theologian, the Lutheran, happily acknowledges the doctrine of election and predestination. After all, the word elect and choose and predestine is in the Lutheran's Bible just as it is in the Calvinist's Bible. And so you happily acknowledge that God has set his love upon you from all eternity. Now there are two things then that have to be said. First, the Lutherans, while they see that quite clearly in Scripture, do not see the converse, namely a foreknowledge unto death. And would they, as I understand the Lutheran position, it's not only not taught in Scripture, but it should not be deduced from the former either. It is the Bible highlights, the Bible underscores the predestination unto life, and leaves the other without mention. Now, with respect to the Lutheran, as I understand it now, it is an election which does take into account the foreseen faith on the part of the one who is believing in Christ. I can stand corrected, and maybe I'm not speaking for any Lutheran. I feel something of the tension that Professor Hummel mentioned when you try to characterize all Lutherans. I think that's impossible in one generalization. Now, with respect to the Reformed view on double predestination, we believe that God has sovereignly, out of love, set his affection upon and chosen some men from before the foundation of the world, completely apart from any foreseen condition of faith or obedience in them, and planned to work such faith and obedience in them, stemming from or flowing out of his election. Reformed thinkers disagree on precisely how to characterize the other side, the so-called foreordained decree of reprobation, or the decree of foreordination unto death. Some theologians feel that it is only proper, logically, to trace everything ultimately to the eternal purpose, or to the decree of God, and will speak of the equal ultimacy of the decree of reprobation, that he has foreordained, that he has predestined some to life, and that he has foreordained others to death. I would like to balance that slightly by saying that whereas he does not, on the basis of foreseen faith or obedience in the sinner, on the basis of that elect, I think he does, while the passing by or the preterition of God with respect to the non-elect is to be traced to his ultimate sovereignty, nonetheless, he condemns men because of their sin. And we sometimes say, no man is in heaven because of any righteousness, but no man is in hell undeservingly. He is there because of his sin. Well, I'll stop there, and I'll stand corrected, Professor Hummel, at any point if I misrepresented the Lutheran position.
Well, I won't venture into that area. Let's see. The question that was put to me was, I wish the person would be so kind as to reformulate it again, Peter, please.
Just basically, I know you were emphasizing in your presentation the radical difference, and yet on the other hand, just from classes that we have, the understanding of the real unique parallels that they do have between testaments, how covenant ultimately in Old Testament dispensation as well as New Testament is rooted in grace, and by faith one is saved. Could you just clarify a little bit with that, concerning that?
Well, I think the main point of departure, if one follows the law-gospel paradigm, is to see that paradigm everywhere in the Old Testament, in the very structure, if you will, of sin, and all the rest of the Bible, of course, is God's antidote to that, a law-gospel structure right there, the curses of the covenant, and God's absolute demand, Israel's entire history, in a way, as illustrating a judgment, salvation, death, resurrection model, of which the servant prophecy, in a way, is a climactic statement of what God was accomplishing, in one sense, already there and caught up finally in Jesus Christ. And of course, this even in the very structure of the prophetic literature, very often, of this whole law gospel dialectic, if you will. So I think that's the matter of the priority. And of course, once one has established this common law, gospel, judgment, salvation way of God's operations, then of course the law aspect, the moral law, this comes in its place, I think, with somewhat less priority than for the Reformed. Lutherans certainly, of course, know the formulation of the moral law too, although again with some lack of happiness about the possible misunderstanding of that word law, and of all the value that they have for man who still is in the Old Testament condition as directives, even if not prescriptions, for his own life, as throughout the Pentateuch and of course through the wisdom literature and elsewhere. Even with the ceremonial law, I'd be disposed to say that I think Lutheranism, at least if it's fully faithful to itself, might typologically find a greater value there in models for our worship and for our ceremony than the Reformed tradition, I would think, would be disposed to pick up.
Dr. Raymond, if I'm not mistaken, your arc there on the covenant of grace, that line where it runs into is the consummation, the end of time.
Yes.
Shouldn't that, in light of passages such as Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, to impress my professor, Hi Amin Bayim, that arc come into Christ with that passage, the days are coming also, passage in those days, they shall come to the mountain of the Lord and so on. Shouldn't that arc come right into Christ, and that should be the newness right there, and then go into the consummation?
In other words, this being construed, that now the cross representing Christ's incarnation,
right,
and his work, letting this be the covenant of grace?
Well, that would be a new covenant. See, the covenant should come from Genesis 3 or Genesis 12 or 2 Kings, however you see messianic prophecy, from that time to the cross, and then another arc from the cross to the consummation, since 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him all the promises of God are yea, they are all fulfilled in Christ, and a score of other New Testament passages, like when James applies Amos, I believe, to Acts 15, and so on. Could you comment on that, please?
Surely. I'll try. I personally, in the course I teach, don't begin by using these terms, because this implies that there's not something condescending about God's entering into a relationship with man here. And to call this a covenant in which man obedience is expected of man, is to imply that God doesn't expect obedience of man here. So there's some problem with terminology. So I prefer to refer to this as the first representative covenant, and this is the second representative covenant. And Adam being the representative here, and Christ being the representative of all of his people in all ages. So while certainly Christ receives the focus as the representative man in the covenant of grace, it is his saving work and his virtues and his benefits extend not only simply to those who come after, but his benefits, his virtue, his representation is efficacious for all of his own, for all of the people who stand by grace within the covenant of grace in all ages. So while it's true things come to the focus here, it's as if the cross radiates both backward and forward so far as its efficacy, and every man who has ever been saved, living before or after the cross, any man who has ever been saved will have been saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So, we're willing to talk of the covenant of grace or the new covenant. The new covenant in Christ. Yes.
May I just one more thing?
Oh, surely.
The efficacy certainly does go backwards and forwards.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about it, but your diagram doesn't show that, I don't think. In that Christ being the new Adam, the old order, you can say with quotation marks, has come to an end, and the new order is taken over, and that the first Adam, we die in the first Adam, and in the second Adam, we rise and have life. So I see what you're saying, but I just don't think your diagram shows it, and I think that's where we may have this disagreement in terms of the radical newness.
It's possible that my diagram doesn't say what even maybe my colleagues would prefer it to say. I in the rush of the time what I was trying to communicate is that we don't radically want to separate off one from another the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. And so we are willing we believe it is scriptural to speak of all men, all the redeemed in all ages, as being saved in Christ. And so for that reason, perhaps in our effort to highlight that, perhaps we don't underscore the uniqueness of what did in effect happen in the incarnation. And that's certainly not our intention. But every time this kind of interchange occurs, it's very helpful, because we find out how we are being heard, what others hear us saying, and we do not want to minimize the mystery. That's Paul's word. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. We don't want to lose that. And so, thank you, and we'll underscore and emphasize the incarnation, the life there, as having that benefit flowing back and forward, but nonetheless it is the life. It is Christ who occupies the place of centrality among the people of God in all ages.
We want to give the groups a chance to get to their rooms and meet at least for 25 or minutes or so. We certainly want to thank the two of you for your presentations this evening, and I'm glad that we can quit when there are still questions to be asked, because that's an incentive to continue at another time.